Acts chapter number 15. Sorry, Brother Steve. If he had sung that in a Southern church, he'd have known where to hold those notes out a couple places. I don't care how the hymn book's actually written. That don't matter. Acts chapter number 15. That is. That's wonderful. Yes. Yeah. You probably sing it how it's written, but nevertheless, Acts chapter number 15. Acts 15 is a crucial chapter. Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks, this week and next week, we're gonna look at Acts 15 from this standpoint. We're gonna look at it from the standpoint of dealing with differences. Dealing with differences, and we're going to primarily look at two aspects, all right? We're going to first look at dealing with differences along a doctrinal lines, and then we're going to look at dealing with differences along a personality conflict, okay? Both can be difficult to deal with. One is crucial as far as the text of Scripture is concerned. The other is, well, you might just have to swallow some pride sometimes, okay? But the fact is, both of them are there, okay? Everybody has their own unique personality, right? And some of your personality don't mesh with some other personalities at times, right? And sometimes we have good, legitimate disagreements. And in some cases, it's not necessarily that guy X is right and guy Y is wrong. Sometimes it's just two different ways to see things, and they need to part ways and move on, but it doesn't mean that a particular one of them is necessarily wrong. I use this all the time in my camping class at the college. There's two really significant camping philosophies. One is more along the lines of a Bill Rice Ranch type of philosophy, and the other is more along the lines of a Wilds type of philosophy. And they're not wrong, they're just different. They're unique with that. And I think we can see that. Matter of fact, it's interesting. Morris Gleiser, when he was youth pastor in Tampa, Florida, I joke with him, I was a teenager then when he was already a youth pastor, but he used to regularly take his kids to the Bill Rice Ranch. But then when he got to Tri-City, he took his kids to the Wilds. He's speaking at the Wilds this week, by the way. He's part of the reason why the Swaggers are here. They're good friends, and Morris texted me and said, hey, I recommended this couple to come to you. I'm like, that's good. I'm glad for that. But anyway, so we're going to find that personality. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But let's talk about the inevitability that differences are going to come, okay? So we see here, look in verse chapter 15 and verse 1, just kind of to set the stage. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Okay? Now, this is really important because this dealt with what we would call the core of the gospel. All right? This is not something that we can compromise on. All right? They're adding something to the free grace of God. Grace is always free, right? But they wanted to add to this. Now, it's interesting. The text of Scripture says they came down from Jerusalem. We're going to find out later that the Jerusalem church did not authorize them to teach this doctrine. Okay? But they came from the church at Jerusalem, and they're adding to it. Okay, so Antioch is now in, if you will, an uproar. And basically, if we could back this up, and we'll look at some of this specifically later. But if we could back this up, it wasn't just a matter of circumcision. Paul's going to make the argument that if you are circumcised, you got to keep the whole law. And that's really what these men ultimately were after, okay? We know that Jesus is Messiah, but in order for you to be saved, Gentiles, you really need to convert to Judaism, and then you can be saved. Now, I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works, that we're in Acts 15 here, and we're finishing in Ephesians 2 and 3, and how Paul has dealt with that, okay? Now, this could be, there's some debate, I believe it probably is, But this could be the text of Scripture in Galatians chapter 2. Let me just read that for you. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come," he's talking about Peter here, "when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the other Jews disassembleth," hypocritical is what that word means, "likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Many believe that this incident that's taking place in Acts chapter 15 is what Paul is referring to in Acts in Galatians chapter 2. Some say it can't be because Barnabas and Peter are on Paul's side. I think that can be explained because Paul confronts them as well, and that they go, "Yeah, you know what, you're right. It really is that way." But regardless, we know that this is happening. We know from the text of Scripture in many places that it continues to happen throughout. So this is a critical aspect. This dispute could not be answered by the church at Antioch. And I'm taking a little bit of time for introduction, but this is really important. It wasn't so much that the authority was in Jerusalem, okay? Because in Acts chapter 15, we have where some people root the fact that the authority is in a headquarters, right? We as Baptists do not believe that. Okay, the authority is in Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, we get to decide what we're going to do according to the Word of God, okay? So we obey the Scripture, that's authority. We don't answer to some hierarchy somewhere else other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. So it wasn't that they went to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was some hierarchy. The problem was is Jerusalem is where the seat of the Jews were, and these men had come from Jerusalem. I love what one author said. He says it like this. "A question such as this could not be answered merely in Antioch, for then every time that someone came from Jerusalem, the question would be reopened." So if Antioch has a bunch of Gentiles dealt with it, they're like, no. This thing is going to keep coming up. Let's go to Jerusalem where these men claim to be from. Let's settle it there. And what ends up happening is exactly what I think should have happened, and that is the Jerusalem church ultimately decides and then sends the letters to the Gentile churches saying, "Look, you don't need to obey all this stuff, okay?" And we'll see that as this unfolds here. Okay, so here's the central truth over the next couple of weeks we need to see. We must understand that it is inevitable that difference will come, but we must deal with those according to Scripture. When differences come, because they're going to come, when they come, deal with them according to Scripture. Okay, that's really important. So let's look first off at the doctrinal dispute. This covers really from here to verse 33, all right? So let's work through this. And I'm going to give you the same kind of outline for both personal disputes and doctrinal disputes because I think it'll help us. Number one, let's gather some background material, okay? The first thing we want to see is that these were representatives of the church. They came from the church at Jerusalem. Now, we'll later find out that these men did not have authorization to preach and teach what they were. Look at verse 24 of the chapter. This is where James is actually telling them, "Hey, here's what we require of you, if you will." This is the letter that James is writing to the churches. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, whom to we gave no such commandment." That's the strong words there. These men were not authorized to teach this from us. In other words, this is not what we believe. This is not our doctrine, though they claim to be from the church. But it does deal with something here just quickly, and that is when someone claims to be from, let's say, Emmanuel Baptist Church, we'll pick on Brother Don Clark tonight, okay? When Don Clark, in his missionary presentation, in his letters that go out to his churches and so forth, says, "My sending church is Emmanuel Baptist Church," men expect certain things as a result of that. And they should, by the way. And if Don doesn't represent that accurately, then I usually get a phone call. Now, I haven't got any phone calls about Don, okay? But again, that's what should happen because they have an expectation, okay? They may not in and of themselves know Don Clark, but if they know Emmanuel and they know Worldwide, which is the mission board that we work with here in this process, then they're like, "Okay, I don't know him, but I know these guys, that comes with a certain, if you will, parameters. We know what they believe generally, okay? It's interesting. Next week, our kids are going to junior camp and teen camp, okay? Teen camp speaker I know very well. Junior camp speaker I've never heard before. And I thought, I'd really like to hear them before I put them before my kids. But a couple of things happened. Number one, the Wilds is having them. That's a pretty good testament right there. Number two, he traveled with evangelist Dave Young. And I know Dave pretty well. And I thought, okay, if he traveled with Dave, that's a pretty good recommendation there. So I expect some things from him because of those parameters. So that's important, okay? It's also important for us to understand that this is technically legalism. Okay, this is the technical definition of legalism. It's not used that way generally today. Legalism is adding anything to salvation. That's what legalism is, all right? Today, people use legalism in wide terms, okay? Usually someone is a legalist who has higher standards than you. And they're liberal if they have lower standards than you. That's basically the way most people apply that term today, all right? But that's not technically what it is. Legalism is adding works to salvation, which is exactly what's taking place in the scriptures, okay? These Judaizers, that's what they would become known as because they believed in Judaism. Okay, you still needed to keep the law and so forth. They continued to bother the church, okay? So they were quote-unquote representatives of the church. Number two, Paul and Barnabas were involved in this dispute. Notice verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through certain areas. Okay? So this dissension here is a strife or an insurrection. It was strong. The root word meant to stand or be steadfast in mind. Do you think the Apostle Paul was moving off of this position? Do you think he was going to let them add anything to the grace of God and salvation? No. He was going to stand. We can go to Jerusalem, and I believe it was the right thing for them to do to go to Jerusalem or whatever, but Paul's mind had already been made up. That was abundantly clear. Of course, praise the Lord, God gives unity when they get to Jerusalem. The disputation there means a mutual question or discussion. So in other words, these men were back and forth with each other, but Paul was not moving. Now, could Paul argue with the best of them? He could on multiple occasions. Paul was a brilliant man, all right? He knew exactly the arguments about the Mosaic Law. He understood it frontwards and backwards. They had to know the first five books of the Bible inside and out. So Paul could definitely do this. Notice it says here it was no small dissension. This was a big deal, all right? It became the central issue in the church. I think it is also interesting, and a couple of authors brought this out as I studied, that during this time of dissension, nobody's being saved. Nobody's being added to the church. They have been, but all of a sudden we're fighting against each other. We're not having time to see other people saved. Now, there are some things that need to be fought for. You understand that. But even in that, sometimes it's hard for us to do what we're actually supposed to do. Paul believed and would continue to believe that this was an area worth fighting for. Now, I think it's interesting. On their way to Jerusalem, what do? Well, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy unto all the brethren. So Paul continues doing what he's been doing on his way to what this would be known as the Jerusalem Council. Okay? They continue to spread the good news. And it's interesting for us, a great question for us is, are we willing to take a stand when it becomes necessary? When it becomes necessary, we must take a stand. Number three, as we gather these facts, the Pharisees were involved. Notice verse 5. It says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right? So verse 4 says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Okay, so now this is all that God's doing, but there's a sect of Pharisees that are like, wait a minute. No. See, they need to be circumcised, and they need to keep the law of Moses. there's again another proof that they weren't just talking about circumcision. They wanted the whole law in the process. They believed. So I think these men were Christians. They genuinely repented of their sins and trusted Christ as Savior, and yet they're trying to add this Mosaic law, influenced heavily by the teaching of the law. Again, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." This is not just about one point of the law, it's the whole law. This verse in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, combined with the verse in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, which says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." These two verses tell us how impactful the gospel was on the leadership of Judaism. So we've got a great many priests that believed. Now we know there are Pharisees that believed, one of which is a pretty powerful Pharisee named Saul, now Paul. So you can see these men aren't just, if you will, common everyday Israelites living in Jerusalem. They're upper echelons of the leadership of Jerusalem. They come into this believing their entire lives that they were supposed to keep the law. That's what they believed. It would be hard to get that out of you. I'm just going to tell you, how many of you have ever had to give up a tradition that you thought was right, but eventually saw that it wasn't, and it was hard to do? Anybody ever had to do that? People all over the place. It's like, it's hard to do. You almost do it by default. Okay, so these men were trained heavily in this. So they were wrong, but I want you to understand how difficult it is for them to really walk away from this aspect. Number four, apostles and pastors were involved. Verse 6 says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." So again, these apostles were men that were of the 12, and then there were some special ones. They were a special anointing for the New Testament church, apostles and prophets. We've used that a couple of times in the book of Ephesians. But we also have now the word elders here. Number one, remember it's plural, meaning there were multiple pastors of the church at Ephesus, right? At Jerusalem. So what's happened in the Jerusalem church already, as we've moved forward, is that not only are they seeing people saved, not only are some of the apostles still there, but men are now pastoring that church in addition to the apostles. Okay, and these men are all gathered together to consider this question. Number five, Peter was involved. Verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice." So we'll get to Peter's arguments here in just a minute. So Peter was involved. Why was that significant for him? Well, if it is referring to the Galatians passage, remember, he was carried away with this at one point. He separated from the Gentiles at one point. But number two, he was the one that initially carried the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the one that said, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us. What's the difference here in that process? So Peter's testimony is going to be powerful. We will see later, we won't look at him right now, we'll see later that James is involved. We'll talk about this again as we get a little bit closer, but I believe that James was the, if you want to call him, the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Multiple Bible scholars believe that. It is he that ultimately stands up and says, okay, we've gathered all the evidence, here's what I think we need to do. The apostles and the prophets and pastors agree, and the church agrees, and they're unified, and they write the letter and send it. By the way, it's James' words that are in the letter as well. Now, this is really significant because it's Peter who is a pillar, James who is a pillar. By the way, James continues to, let's say it this way, he doesn't lose his Jewishness. You can see that in the book of James when he writes, all right? When both of those men ultimately put their weight behind the fact of the gospel has nothing to do with the law, they don't have to keep the law, that's a pretty powerful deal, okay? And that's why I think it was essential that they go to the church at Jerusalem and do this, all right? So we've kind of gathered. Here's some facts that we've gathered, get the witnesses together. Here's all the people that are involved. This is all the background, all right? Now let's look at some facts that God wants to share with us, all right? Number one, it was indisputable that God was doing a work. Okay, verse 4 tells us that when they received the church of the apostles, they declared all things that God had done with them. God was doing a work. That could not be questioned. The question was, okay, how are we going to work through this? But God clearly is doing a work. Number two, it's obvious that Gentiles can be saved. Look at verse 7. And when they had been much disputing, again, there's some tenseness going on there. The Pharisees were saying, no, wait a minute. Now, I understand that Jesus was Messiah, but they need to keep the law. They need to be circumcised. I don't care if they're Gentiles or not. In essence, saying they need to become proselytes to Judaism, then they can be saved, because without that, they can't be. Okay? There was much disputing. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts," really interesting thought here. Luke is the only one that uses that term, knoweth the hearts. It literally means a knower of the hearts. He uses it again in Acts chapter 1 in verse 24 twice. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Luke uses it. God is the one that genuinely knows the hearts. Okay, which knoweth the hearts. Bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter says, guys, look, argue all you want to, but it is obvious that they got saved. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit came on them just like he did on us in a Gentile congregation, if you will, totally separate from Jerusalem. Those are the facts that are there. Number three, the third truth was the law was unbearable. Notice what Peter says in verse 10. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Guys, why are you trying to put a law on them that nobody could keep anyway? It was ridiculous. 600 plus biblical laws that were recorded in the Old Testament. That did not include all the utter ridiculousness of that the Pharisees had added to it. And I'm not exaggerating. Utter ridiculousness is exactly what it was. It was impossible. And he said, look, this cannot happen. So it was unbearable. By the way, other passages of Scripture confirm that. Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Jesus said, look, the Pharisees put burdens on everybody else that they can't even keep. They're not going to lift them either. Well, this is really important, and I know many of you have lost loved ones and so forth like this, and you've seen that some of you have been saved out of this. Works salvation always is a yoke of bondage. There are many reasons for that, but can I give you one? You never know if you have done enough. Never. You never know if you've done enough. So it's always this yoke that's on you. By the way, many leaders of work salvation movements want that yoke on their people, because that's the way they control them, which is really sad. Number four truth is that Peter places the Gentiles above the Jews. Now, normally we just read through this. It doesn't strike us. But do you remember the superiority of the Jewish people? Their mindset, the way they think, the way the Gentile pigs are below us, they're not even worth it. Notice what Peter says in verse 11. Notice his language carefully. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Did you catch that? He didn't say, "They shall be saved even as we." He said, "We shall be saved as they." In other words, like it or not, guys, if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved like those Gentiles got saved that I ministered to. Because there's no other salvation but through Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. Doesn't have anything to do with the law. Doesn't have anything to do with any of that. These were shocking statements to a largely Jewish audience. Almost all of them would have been Jews at the church at Jerusalem. And remember, even though the dispersion has happened, this was probably a large church. There are a couple of representatives from the church at Antioch there, but they're Gentile believers. Paul and Barnabas are Jewish. Can you imagine these Gentile believers watching this debate go on and then watching these pillars of the faith defend them? It would have been quite thrilling, to be honest with you, okay? No Jew, by the way, before salvation would have ever put a Gentile above him. No Jew would have done that. Number five truth, Gentiles are receiving miracles and wonders. Remember the signs and wonders? Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What was the primary authenticating thing that the New Testament church had? Signs and wonders, 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 signs and wonders. And what do they say? In these Gentile churches, signs and wonders are taking place. Healings are taking place. All the things that are happening in your churches are happening in these other churches. Pretty cool how God does all of that. The evidence seems to be overwhelming that God is doing a work among the Gentiles without them keeping the law. None of them have kept the law yet. And yet all of these things are happening. I always love to come back to this, and I know I ask you this a lot, but I think it's so important for us. When's the last time you thank God for your salvation? When's the last time you just said, oh God, I am so grateful that I don't have to crawl on a cobblestone street somewhere to earn your favor? Or I don't have to light so many candles to earn your favor. I don't have to pray so many rosaries to earn your favor. Or I don't have to throw my child to the alligators in India to earn your favor. I don't have to do any of that. What a precious thing salvation is. Well, we see in verse 13 here, and we see this as James steps up. After they'd held their peace, so they have the, if you want to call it, the disputations going on there, the arguments all take place. Peter speaks. Then they give Paul and Barnabas the floor. They tell all that God's doing in the churches, Antioch, and then all up through their missionary journeys. And can you imagine what kind of story that was? Remember, they had told all to the church at Antioch, Paul's stonings and the healing of people and the salvation of people. I mean, it just would have been amazing. Now they held their peace. James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared unto God at the first, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. James is brilliant here. I wish I had time to go into every nuance of this. He doesn't use Peter as his name. He uses Simon, a name that the Jewish people would recognize more. They would connect more with, okay? Which is really interesting how he does that, all right? And he lays out what's happening here. God, he took him out a name for his, for a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. James is not just going to depend upon experience. He's going to appeal to the truth of the word of God. Now listen, it is A-okay anytime we lay our experience next to the word of God. In other words, here's what God's word says. Here's what I experienced. That's a powerful thing, okay? When we give testimony sometimes, it's like God's word says X. Here's how it played out in my life. That's perfectly fine. It's in trouble when we say, here's the experience. I don't know where that is in the word of God, but I believe this experience. No. So it's okay to tell the stories. These are powerful stories. But James is now going to appeal to Old Testament scriptures. To this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Then the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, James, I believe, as if you want to use the term senior pastor says, I believe the word of God is true. I believe personal experience is true, all that they're saying. Therefore, here's what I think we should do. And he gives his sentence, all right? So, again, James appears to be the pastor. James uses the Bible to prove his point, and I want to quickly move through this. This section of scripture is, I didn't even realize how controversial it is, all right? Many people stake their eschatology largely on this text of scripture right here. okay? Let me just quickly go through that. We don't know for sure what specific passage James was referring to. Some believe he's referring to Isaiah 11 and verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and they shall and his rest shall be glorious. It could also be Amos 9, 11, and 12. Some of them believe he's quoting both of those passages. Amos 9 says this, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen that are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this." The remnant of Edom, there's some debate about even some of the variants that may be there, what that means. This is interesting because James is actually quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek writing of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? So they took the Hebrew, converted it into the Greek. Well, the Greek language would be the language that the Gentiles primarily used. Now, they would have their own languages. But generally, Hebrews don't refer to the Septuagint. But James does here. He quotes it, which is, again, a part of this process. Verses 16 and 17 is the subject of debate, as I said. How we interpret it is really important, and people debate that. Those of us who believe in a premillennial eschatology see four primary things that's happening in this interpretation, okay? One, God visits the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. We think that's very clear in Scripture. Number two, after this, I'll return, and that is after the church age, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So again, we believe the time period of that. Number three, I will build again the tabernacle of David and set up the millennial reign. In other words, we believe that God will again deal with the Jewish nation as he has dealt with them before. Number four, the Gentiles will be brought to the Lord after the kingdom is set up. Now, it is clear, and I'm trying to hurry here, but it is clear that the passages that James is quoting is speaking about the millennial reign. Okay? It's possible that the passages could have both a near and a far prophecy. We've talked about that in some of the prophecies. In other words, sometimes prophecy talked about an event that was going to take place very quickly, but it also prophesied an event that would take place way down the road, called a near and far prophecy. It's possible that that was taking place. Again, that's a debatable subject, but regardless, whether James just thought that this was talking about the millennial kingdom or not, here's James's argument. I want to read this because I wrote down some things specifically. Again, Gentiles could and would be saved according to Old Testament passage of Scripture. That was very clear, all right? Gentiles could be and would be saved, even if this passage referring to the future kingdom, which in some sense it certainly is, the Davidic kingdom will be set up eventually. James may have concluded that since Gentiles will be saved there, why not here? So in other words, he's saying, look, at the very least, Gentiles will be in the millennial kingdom by the scores. If they're going to be in the millennial kingdom, wouldn't it make logical sense that they can get saved now? That's kind of the process that James was working to. At the very least, the Bible doesn't say that Gentiles are left out or that they must be a Jew to be saved. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. So even if you believe the passages that James was referring to is referring to exclusively the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign when Jesus comes back and touches down on earth, even if you're talking about that, James' argument was, well, since Gentiles are going to be saved during the millennial kingdom and there's nothing in there that says they have to be Jewish to do that, then it makes sense that Gentiles will be a part of the kingdom now. Now, for us, we've been studying Ephesians. Remember, the full mystery that Gentiles and Jews would be one in the church of God has not been revealed yet. It's just happening. All that is kind of coming out. Matter of fact, it's really not fully revealed until Paul pens Ephesians, which doesn't happen till later, well after Acts chapter 15. All right. So remember, they don't have the knowledge of Scripture that we have now. Looking back, we're like, of course the Gentiles are going to be in. What are you talking about? You know, they're dealing with what they have in the Old Testament at this point. Okay, though James articulates what the council had concluded, and he was the pastor, I believe, he will still include the whole church in the decision. Notice verse 22, we're almost done. Then pleased it the apostles, those would have been the pillars of the church, the foundation, if you will, the elders or pastors, that's one of the terms for pastors, elders. Notice the next phrase, with the whole church. In other words, James says, hey guys, here's what I believe we should do. We should say to them, da, 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 he delineates that. The elders, the pastors of the church, the apostles that are there all say, that is exactly what we need to do. And then the whole church says, absolutely, that's what we need to do. This is, we're unified in this process. Okay, does that mean the Pharisees that were there are part of this? It does, because they were part of the church at Jerusalem, right? Now, they might have done it kicking and screaming. We don't know that, but they did agree with it eventually. It's very important that we gather all the facts and listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say when there's a disagreement. What does God say in about this, okay? And then as you think about it home on your way home, what are some of our tendencies when we are in a disagreement? Just kind of bounce that off of each other as you're working through. What are some of our tendencies when we're in a disagreement? Be good for us to recognize those, all right? We'll come back, Lord willing, next week and look again. We're going to talk about communicating the decision, how they did that, what exactly they told them to do, how that deals with some of the rest of the scriptures. I mean, what Paul's saying, the Jerusalem Council said they couldn't eat meat, but Paul later says they could. And then the book of Revelation condemns people eating meat. What's the deal with that? Is Paul wrong? We'll work through a little bit of that as well next week. So rich text of scripture. And then Lord willing, we'll look at the personal disagreements as well, the personal conflict between Paul and Barnabas a little bit later on. Okay, Father, thank you for your word. We love you, grateful for the truth that we get to study and devour. And it guides us in so many ways. And we're grateful for that. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.